Welcome to the online ministry of Pacific Beach United Methodist Church, located in beautiful San Diego, California. Pacific Beach UMC is a member of the Reconciling Ministries Network and welcomes persons of all ages and backgrounds for worship, study, and service opportunities. More information can be found on our website at pbumc.org. May you be enriched by the hearing of these words, and may you receive and enjoy God's blessing.
As I was doing some reading for this week's sermon, I came across one writer who talked about how engaging this scripture passage feels a little bit like walking in on someone else's family conflict and wanting to ever so slowly just tiptoe back out of the room. And the more I sat with this passage, the more I thought that was true, especially for those of us who have an aversion to conflict. Right from the get-go, we as readers can feel the charged energy in this room, the potential for sparks to fly. Some of the religious leaders were confronting Jesus about the actions or inactions of his disciples. Now, it's helpful to know that there were Jewish laws that had to do with ritual cleanliness and uncleanliness, purity and impurity. And not only were there laws, there were firmly established interpretations of the law, the tradition of the elders, as it's called in our scripture passage, and a variety of different expectations about how those laws were to be lived out. Now, some of those laws were, in fact, life-saving. They guided that ancient community in hygiene practices that most certainly preserved and protected life. Some of those laws helped the Jewish community maintain its sense of separateness in the midst of external forces that threatened to swallow up or destroy them. So in many ways, those laws helped to uphold their sense of identity and integrity in very important ways. But the laws and practices had a flip side as well. When held or implemented in a certain way, they created a spiritual hierarchy. They created a system where people were deemed more pure or less pure, higher or lower, better or worse, based on their adherence to the laws and practices. So some of the Pharisees who were super adherents to not only the law itself, but subsequent interpretations of the law, confronted Jesus with a question about the behavior of his disciples. Why do your disciples not live according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? And again, recognizing this question wasn't really a question at all, but much more of a loaded accusation, we might just feel inclined to say, see you later, and back out of this passage altogether. And while that might be tempting, especially in light of the fact that Jesus didn't back down from this conflict, but engaged full speed ahead, I trust that because this is the gospel, it's worth sitting with this uneasiness for a while. I trust that somewhere, somehow, in this uncomfortable passage, there is good news. So Jesus didn't miss a beat, responding to this accusation against him and his disciples by quoting the prophet Isaiah, "This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. You abandon the commandment of God and hold to human tradition." Jesus was mad. Jesus was really mad. But what, we might wonder, was he so mad about? And perhaps that's the challenge, but also the invitation of this passage, to discover what precisely in all of this made Jesus so angry. I think it's safe to say that Jesus, as a Jew, wasn't angry about the law in and of itself. It was part of the fabric of the community. It served a vital purpose. He wasn't even angry about the various interpretations of the law. And even though some have suggested that in this passage Jesus condemned human tradition, the patterns and practices that we adopt and often come to revere, I don't think that quite captures the essence and nature of Jesus' anger either. And that, quite honestly, is probably a relief to most of us. Tradition, our human traditions, aren't a bad thing in and of themselves. It's true that they can become a little stale, a little lifeless over time. They can lose their connection to their true meaning. Many of you have heard the story, and I think some of you may have even told me the story about the woman who always cuts the ends off her meatloaf before putting it in the oven. Do you know that one? Vicki may have told me that one. When her daughter asked her why she did that, the woman said, "Well, I don't really know why. That's just the way that my mother always did it." So they bumped the question up a few generations and went to great-grandma and asked about the origin of this tradition. And the great-grandmother laughed and said, "I have no idea why you're cutting off the ends of your meatloaf. I did that because I didn't have a pan that was big enough." So traditions can become empty or untethered from any essential meaning. But the truth is, for most of us, traditions are some of the things that ground us most. It is often our traditions as individuals, as families, as faith communities that connect us in profound ways and meaningful ways to essential people and things. They connect us to our history. They connect us to our families, past and present. They connect us to our communities. They connect us to God and one another. So I think it would be inaccurate to say that Jesus was angry about human traditions, at least in any sweeping or general way. Now, I think the more that we sit with this passage, the more we wrestle with it, the more we might get a sense that the thing that truly made Jesus angry was, in fact, hypocrisy. The root meaning of the word hypocrisy has to do with putting on a mask or taking on a role, pretending to be something that one is not. Hypocrisy has to do with living our lives in a way that's inconsistent with the values and standards that we espouse. It's when we say one thing and do another. And while hypocrisy comes in many shapes and sizes, the type of hypocrisy that really got under Jesus's skin was religious hypocrisy, promoting an unholy agenda but under the guise of being holy. That's what triggered Jesus' strong response to the Pharisees who engaged him over this issue of hand washing. And hypocrisy, as we know, is alive and well today. We don't have to look far to find modern day examples of it. And as tempted as I was to offer an example of someone else's hypocrisy, because that's really easy, I decided that it had a wee bit more integrity to try to give you an example of my own. This is a story that admittedly I don't think will get me into too much trouble with most of you. I picked it out for that reason. But nonetheless, it's a story of hypocrisy. Those of you who have been around in the Methodist Church for a while might remember when the church adopted the slogan, "Open hearts, open minds, open doors." That's been a couple of decades back now. Well, it was a slogan that ended up being fraught with difficulty. In fact, many, and I think rightly, called it out as hypocritical in and of itself in light of the Methodist Church's lack of full openness to LGBTQIA+ involvement in the church. But when the slogan was first introduced way back when, the church that I was serving wanted to order bumper stickers to give out to the congregation. So we ordered, 100, 150 bumper stickers, and I, as the pastor, felt obligated to put one of these bumper stickers on my car. And it was a short time after I plastered this United Methodist bumper sticker, "Open hearts, open minds, open doors," on the back of my car that I discovered, lo and behold, my driving was somehow transformed. And maybe not so much my driving, but more my outward expression of my inward experience while driving. Because I am no more impatient, judgmental, and intolerant than I am when I'm driving my car. I don't know if any of you share this affliction. I'm embarrassed to say that I have been known to direct some foul language at other drivers, or to like throw my hands dramatically in the air in a gesture of disbelief related to others' lack of skill and knowledge when it comes to driving. I have perfected both the stink eye and the stink eye roll, sometimes combined into like one caustic expression of roadway disdain. I will just, you know, put it out there. But as soon as I had this bumper sticker on my car identifying me to everyone in the world as a United Methodist, I stopped. I had to, because I realized that if someone noticed my rather ungracious outburst in the car along with my brand new bright and shiny bumper sticker, the hypocrisy of my behavior would become very obvious. My actions were clearly inconsistent with the values and standards around how to interact with others that I, as a Methodist, I, as a Christian, espoused. And it does seem like, doesn't it, that hypocrisy, this lack of consistency between our expressed values and our actions, can become a slippery slope to a certain type of legalistic and self-righteous way of being in the world. It tends to make us small, defensive, petty, kind of like the Pharisees with their distorted priorities in this encounter with Jesus. And the truth is, it's not a good look on other people, and it doesn't really feel good to be wearing that look ourselves. We've probably all had the experience of encountering just such a person. And we've all, because we're human, experienced being that person a time or two as well. When I was in seminary, we had a school publication that often had opinion pieces written by students. And one of my very conservative classmates wrote an article that argued against the use of gender-inclusive language. And it struck me as dismissive, insensitive, and just flat out wrong. So I wrote a rather scathing rebuttal, which earned me significant props from my like-minded peers. But I'm afraid that in addition to challenging the ideas presented in the first article, I also returned and perhaps ratcheted up the dismissiveness and insensitivity that I found so offensive in the first place. And while I absolutely, absolutely stand by my commitment to inclusive language, I can say that despite the pats on the back that I received from some people, it didn't, in the end, feel good. In a week of so much pain and suffering and difficulty in the world, in a week when I was reminded yet again of how traumatized we've all been by COVID-19, by natural disasters, by violence and war, I struggled with this passage, I'll tell you. I struggled with this passage this week, searching for the good news. Yes, it's important for us to root out hypocrisy and its good companions, legalism and self-righteousness in ourselves and others. But where's the grace? Where's the promise? Where's the hope? Where's the good news? And this is where I finally landed. If hypocrisy, living a false, artificial life, makes us small, defensive, petty, then living an authentic life as children of God, created by love and created for love, invites us to live in ways that are larger and kinder, easier and gentler, more life-giving all around. And what this passage tells us is that that larger, more open life, in that life we need to pay attention less to being purists about external things, what we or someone else eats or drinks or wears, or for that matter, I might add, who we or someone else loves or chooses to make family with. And instead, we need to pay more attention to becoming purists about internal things, that which comes from our hearts, that which comes out of our lives, because that, above anything else, is what makes us pure in God's realm. And I realize that our scripture for today focuses on guarding against potentially negative things that can come forth from the heart. It uses such archaic language in this laundry list of potentially destructive things that I was tempted to just leave out the last portion of that passage. Shannon may have wished that I had just left it out. But if you drill down to the core and intended meaning of most of these words, they are all things that we, modern readers of the Bible, still need to guard against. Avarice, deceit, envy, slander. They are things that can steal life from individuals, from relationships, from families, from communities. But this list of negative things that can come from the heart also offers us the opportunity to consider the flip side, to think about the positive things, the building up things, the life-giving things that can come from the heart as well, like compassion, humility, respect, honesty, patience, kindness, love. As people of faith, may we be purists in cultivating these things, in letting these things shine forth from our hearts and lives. Let's make a tradition of that, not just because it's the right thing to do, but because it's the life-giving thing to do for ourselves and for one another. Thanks be to God who guides us and shows us the way. Amen. To God in this time of prayer, knowing that God hears the prayers that we speak out loud and the ones that we hold just silently in our hearts. Let us pray. Loving and wonderful God, it is a joy to come home to you in these moments of prayer. We know that you make a space for us, for each one of us, and that is a space of grace and care and security. We know that we can bring to you all of the thoughts of our minds and the feelings of our hearts, our joys and our sorrows and our concerns. We know that you meet us with compassion and with care. We lift up, O God, all of the prayers of our hearts, knowing that you hear each one. We pray for those we know who are struggling with illness. We pray for those we know who are struggling with depression and anxiety. We pray for those who are seeking to release those things that bind them in life and that are reaching for those things that give them life and love and meaning. Oh God, we have been a part of this last week and struggled with the pain and the difficulty and the suffering that just seems pervasive and global and never ending. Our hearts have broken again and again as we have seen death and destruction make its way in places that are seeking peace and well-being. We remember and give thanks for all those lives lost in Afghanistan. We are mindful of so many who are afraid and fleeing. We know that there are so many who have lost their sense of grounding and home. And we pray, oh God, for each one of these, that they might find safety and security. We pray that you might bring the right helpers, the right support in times of need. We pray that our hearts and our lives would continue to be transformed as ones that offer hospitality to those who need a place to land. And we pray that you would make us fierce advocates for justice and mercy on behalf of each one who is in need. We know, oh God, that there is so much going on in this world that is beyond our control, including hurricanes and storms. We pray for those in the path of Ida and for those who still remember all of the echoes of Katrina. We ask that you would hear our prayers, that you would hear our voices, that you would use us as instruments of care and peace and justice in your world. Oh God, there are times when life makes us small and we live out of that smallness. Forgive us for those times and enlarge our hearts, enlarge our spirits, enlarge the ways that we live and love in this world, that we might be true reflections of you, instruments of your peace. We pray all these things in Jesus' name, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.